Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I think that was an awesome thing. Could you imagine seeing the Lord pray, hearing Him pray? And I'm sure these were men of prayer, but when they saw the Lord and heard the Lord praying, they realized there's a lot that we can learn about praying. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord, without any hesitation, responded. And here's how He taught them to pray. And He said in verse 2, He said unto them, when you pray, say our what? Our Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning realizing and confessing that we need to hear from Thee. I pray that You would give us minds that are curious and hungry, and hearts and spirits that are ready to respond. That we're not just here to learn a little bit about the Bible, but we're here to let the Bible change our lives. Please help me as the preacher. I thank You for the privilege, but I realize it is a great responsibility. And I plead with You for Your help this morning. Please help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. May the Word of God go forth with Your power upon it. As we look at some things in this passage in which You taught us how to pray, we're going to learn some things about what ought to characterize a good father, a godly father. And I'm sure that most of us here, like myself, will look back and our children are grown, they're out on their own, and we'll look back and say, well, there's where I failed. I pray, God, that would not discourage us, but it would encourage us to pick up where we are, to go on, to help train our children, our grandchildren, as we ought. May it be an encouragement to us today. What I'm going to say this morning, it could very well influence a dad to be the father that will have an influence on a son or a daughter whom You want to use in a great way if they're just brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And this, most of us may not live to see the results of a message like this, but the results may have great eternal benefits. I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know You as their Savior. Lord, may we realize we cannot be a father or a mother, a child, a grandchild. We cannot be a brother or sister as we ought to be without the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives empowering us and leading us. And so for anyone here that's not saved, I pray this morning that they would look and they'd say, I want to be like this, but I realize I can't apart from God in me. And this will be the day that they repented of their sin and came to Christ, received Him as their Savior and the Holy Spirit of God as their comforter, their companion, their teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. The Kruger National Park is one of the largest game reserves in Africa. To maintain the reserve, which is designed to protect many endangered species of animals, culling the animals is sometimes necessary. Otherwise, sometimes they have to kill certain animals off for the preservation of the other animals. Some years ago, in fact, the article that I read this in was dated back in 2012, but some years ago it was determined that the elephant population needed culling out. And so the government authorized the killing of some of the adult elephants and also relocated some of the very young elephants to other areas of the park where there were no elephants to try to scatter the herd across, understand it's thousands of acres of land in that park. The young elephants that were moved to other areas of the park had no adult elephants to learn from. And that produced a rather unexpected behavior among the young male elephants whenever they reached what the article said their teenage years, and their testosterone levels spiked. I understand elephants live quite a long time, so they had those teen years. And said what happened was, is these young male elephants, they turned very aggressive. And they began not only fighting among themselves, but they began very savagely killing the other animals. The article went on to say that they actually killed, the elephants killed 36 rhinos. And one ranger in the article reported that he just kind of stood by helplessly as he watched those elephants knock over a rhino, trample it to death, and one of them drove his tusk through the chest of that rhino. He said there was nothing he could do. The elephants were just out of control. Now, what was the answer? What could they do? The solution they came up with was this. They said they would bring some adult male elephants over to where these young male elephants had been raised without that adult male influence and see if they would influence them. And so they transported 6 adult bull elephants into the area where these young male elephants had basically gone wild. They had lost control. And lo and behold, in a very short while, the violent behavior of those young renegade male elephants, they said suddenly it toned down and it became what they considered to be normal behavior. Now, why was that? Well, it's very simple. These young male elephants were exposed to the normal behavior as well as the discipline of the older bull male elephants. And they learned from them and they received discipline from them. And it changed their conduct. Now, in my lifetime, I've watched the institution of the family in our society deteriorate from the biblical model that was ordained by God into something that is actually a monstrous thing. It's everything but what God ordained and designed it to be. And our society, along with the deterioration of the family, which the family being the deterioration of the society should not surprise us, but our society has also deteriorated into something that is monstrous. A monster that is out of control. A monster that is devouring itself and everyone around it. You just read the pages of the newspaper. Listen to the news. I get most of my news in online sources, and I look at those, a couple of them each morning in the early part of the day. And almost daily there are reports of young males in our community pillaging our community, violating our women, and killing each other like some kind of wild, savage beast. Now, these things are so common that we're no longer appalled by them. That's how common they are. We've become desensitized to it. Does it really surprise you anymore when you get up in the morning and you listen to the news and you hear there's been a shooting in our community? Doesn't surprise us anymore. Does it really surprise us when we hear, you know, about the stores have been robbed, this store's been robbed, that store's been robbed, so forth? Doesn't surprise anymore. We're no longer shocked by it because it's become such a part of our society. And I'm talking about in our community that we've just become completely desensitized. Now, what is the remedy? Spending more money on recreational facilities? That seems to be what most politicians think the answer to everything is. It's spend more money. And so, can we spend more money on recreational facilities? Is that the answer to it? I think not. And there are recreational facilities within the limits of our city and our county here that are all but abandoned during the week. Nice facilities. So it's not spending more money to build recreational facilities. How about spending more money on education? Is that what we need? They keep going up on the budget and education, raising our taxes, telling us we need nicer school buildings, we need higher technology, modern technology. We need all this kind of stuff. But has that made our society any better? No. It's much worse than it was whenever that many grades would meet in one classroom in a little old wooden school building, no air conditioning or anything. Is it spending more money on better housing? No, we built houses all over our country, all over our community, and we put people in nice places, you know, brick facilities, well-manicured landscape and so forth. All kinds of amenities there. But that hasn't solved the problem. How about spending more money on rehabilitation services? Boy, we're going to rehabilitate them. And so we have all kinds of rehabilitation counselors and services and so forth. Has that been proven to be the answer? Of course it has not. None of those things are the answer. Now, I believe that the remedy is multifaceted. But I believe that one facet of the remedy is this. It is the presence of biblical male behavior and discipline in the homes as God ordained. I believe that would do more to solve the problem that we have than probably anything else. Godly, biblical, male behavior and discipline in the home. But herein lies a great problem. In our society, we have generations of grown men who have never been exposed to biblical male behavior and discipline. Generations. Not just the generation coming up, but the generation preceded them and the generation preceded them. There's a dearth of adult men who have grown up under the influence of biblical male behavior and biblical male discipline. And therefore, many of our adult men themselves are absolutely clueless as to what biblical male behavior and discipline is. And therefore, though these men may actually volunteer, and oftentimes they do, they mean well, but they volunteer to mentor our young men in our society, when in reality they need mentoring themselves. How do you mentor somebody when you need it yourself? How do you teach a young man how to be a biblical man when you have never been taught how to be a biblical man yourself? And so the mentors themselves need mentoring. It's a great problem. Now, I look back at my life as I thought about what the Lord had me to preach this morning. And I'm very thankful for my father and my grandfather. At different points in my life, each one was the dominant male influence in my life. I lived in a home with my mother and father until I was about 5. At that age, I went to live with my grandmother and grandfather. Stayed there until I was about 12. I stayed with an aunt and uncle for about a year. And then I went off to a private school and would come home and I lived with my father in the summer and so forth there. But throughout most of my life, it was either my father or my grandfather. They were the dominant male influences in my life. And I have no doubt that they both loved me. And I have no doubt that they both endeavored to expose me to what they understood to be the appropriate male behavior and discipline. I know that they did. But neither one of them had been brought up in a home where they were exposed to biblical male behavior and discipline. Neither one of them had. And therefore, due to their lack of such exposure, though they loved me, though they did the best they knew how, but due to their lack of exposure, I was not exposed by them to the biblical example of a man that I needed to see. I was not exposed to true biblical behavior. I was not exposed to true biblical male discipline. I was not. They tried. They loved me. And they did the best they could. But they didn't know any better. Now, I became a Christian whenever I was 20 years old. I was married. My first child was on the way. And whenever I became a Christian, I determined to be a biblical husband to my wife and a biblical father to my children. I said, this is what I'm going to do. Yet it was something that I knew very little about being. In fact, to be honest with you, I knew nothing about being. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And so I did what so many other people did, is I began reading books written by Christian authors on these subjects. Christian authors who were to be experts on how to be a good husband, how to be a biblical father, and so forth. And I read several books, a lot of them by very well-known authors of the day. Now, some of those books, they helped me, especially those books that were based solely or primarily upon the Word of God. They went to the Word of God, they said, this is what God says, and they drew their conclusions from the Word of God. Those books, they were the ones that helped me most. But many of the books that I read, they actually hindered me. For they were based on secular theories supported by verses of Scripture that had been wrested completely out of their context and then had been twisted to give credence to their secular theories. And that happens so often in books on Christian marriage and even in Christian counseling and so forth. People go, they take a secular psychological theory, some secular theory they picked up on the family, and they say, well, now, let's see here. I'm a Christian. I need to write a book on this, or I need to give somebody some advice. I think this is right. Is there a scripture verse somewhere that will verify this theory? And so they'll find a verse of scripture, they'll take it completely out of its context, they'll twist that thing around, and they'll say, here's what God says. And so the books like that, you know what they did? They hindered me. They didn't help me at all. I was a young Christian, thinking these are Christian people, these are experts, they know what they're talking about. I read these books, and lo and behold, I came up with some ideas that were anything but true to the Word of God. In fact, some of the books did more than hinder me. They actually hurt me by making me aware of problems that did not exist. You realize that's a great way to sell a book? First, you promote yourself as an expert on the subject. And the case that I'm talking about this morning would be the Christian family. So somehow you get the publicity and you promote yourself. I am a Christian expert on, as I said in this case, the Christian family. We could say any other topic. And so once you convince people that you are an expert on the subject, then you convince your followers that a problem exists in their lives in the area of your expertise. Now, they weren't aware there was a problem there, but you convince them that there's a problem there that they did not know anything about. They may have never known about the problem, but because they're not experts like you are, they assume it was there and they were just ignorant of it. And as the expert, it is your duty to upset their lives by making them aware of their misery that they did not know they were in. You see, I've sold myself as an expert. I now tell you as an expert, there's a problem in your marriage you did not know was there, but it's there. And then I write a book about it. And in the book, I give the solution to the problem that I created for them in their minds. And if I have marketed, or if the author's marketed himself well enough, here's what he can do. He can do both things at the same time. You respect him, you buy his book, and in the book, he exposes a problem that you were not aware of, and he gives you the remedy for it. And therefore, you are going about trying to solve a problem that you did not even know existed. For instance, you read a book, a lady reads a book about marriage. And in the book, it'll say, and I realize this is exaggeration, but the book will say something like this: every man is a slob by nature. And all of a sudden, that man can't do one single thing around the house that's not filthy and nasty. Huh? I mean, he can't get the soles of his shoes cleaned up before he comes in the house. He can try to make the bed up, but it's nasty. He leaves the bathroom in a mess and all that. You've never noticed it before, but the book said every man's a slob. And so now you got a problem. You know, and everything about him, you find out about it. I mean, man reads a book and says, now you get up there about 40 years old, you're going to go through a midlife crisis. Wow, I'm 40. I'm going through a crisis. I did not even know it. So he runs out and buys a motorcycle or a sports car or something like that, you know, and he didn't know he had a problem before, but he's not normally, he doesn't have it. The books, a lot of times, will create more problems than anything else. But I read those books. Some helped me, some hindered me, and so forth there. But here's what I learned, and it's just very basic. The best book that a man can read to learn how to become a biblical example of behavior and discipline that his children need to be exposed to is this. The best book he can read is this book right here. It's the Bible. That's the best book. Now, not just select portions of the book. I sat in the Sunday school class this morning as Jimmy was teaching, and he brought out, you need to read the whole Bible. I thought, this is wonderful. It goes right into what I'm going to be preaching. We don't need to read just select portions, but the whole Bible. Now, I've heard people say this. Every parent ought to go through and they ought to memorize every verse in the book, in Proverbs, that has to do with child raising and being a family man and so forth. That's not bad advice. But it is bad advice if you get the idea that that's all you need to learn is what Proverbs has to say. Proverbs will give you some pointers, some scattered bones in a sense. But you must be familiar with the rest of the Bible to find the meat to hang on those bones. To hang on those little points there. And you will find that much of the meat is in the stories of the families of the Bible. It won't be something that says, this is, you know, thou shalt do this as a husband, thou shalt do this as a daddy, thou shalt do this as a wife. You just read through the Bible over and over and over. And you'll read the stories of the families in the Bible, and you'll learn things to avoid and things to do. In the Bible, you'll read about families that were rich. You'll read about poor families. You'll read about good families and bad families and godly families and heathen families. It's a lifelong labor, but it's hopefully a labor of love for God's Word and a labor of love for your family that makes you just go through the Bible over and over and over again. So don't just read the book of Proverbs and say, I've got it down now. No, read the whole Bible. And you'll read about the different families and their problems and their strengths. Now, one thing that you'll learn as you study the Bible is this. There's no such thing as a perfect family. There is no such thing. And here's the reason. Families are made up of imperfect fallen human beings. Imperfect fallen fathers, imperfect fallen mothers, and imperfect fallen children. Children look and they say, my daddy, boy, I tell you what, he's far from perfect. Daddy can look at you, young man, young lady, and say, so are you. The wife may look at the husband or the children and say, boy, I tell you what, my husband, he's far from perfect. My children are far from perfect. They can both look at the wife and say the same thing. Why? We're all fallen creatures. As descendants of Adam, we are born with a sin nature, and all of us are very, very far from perfect. All of us fit that category. Now, though every father should discipline himself to diligently and earnestly familiarize himself with the Scriptures throughout his life, young and inexperienced fathers need a concise biblical crash course on how to be a biblical father. Now, he needs that crash course to get him going on the right track. And then he gets in the rest of the Bible to learn more about how to be a better father. But we need that concise crash course in how to be a biblical father. And the concise biblical crash course I have learned over the years, I believe this, is found in what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, which is really not the Lord's Prayer, it is our Lord's teaching on prayer. If it was the Lord's Prayer, the Lord would never have said, pray for forgiveness, because He is the sinless Son of God. And what it is the Lord's teaching on prayer. Now, the Lord's teaching on prayer was taught on two different occasions. One is recorded back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. It was spoken when He preached to the multitudes there on the Sermon on the Mount. And then this other one, which is our text here, it was preached sometime, or spoken later, when the disciples, after having heard Him preach on the Sermon on the Mount, they heard the Lord pray, and they say, you know something, we need another lesson in prayer. And so they came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And the Lord, without hesitation, began teaching them how to pray. Now, that was the purpose of the text here, to teach us how to pray. But the reason that this teaching on prayer serves as a crash course on biblical fatherhood is this. It is that our Lord taught that when we approach God in prayer, we are to address Him how? As our Father. As our Father. You see, God is the only perfect Father that has ever been. The only one. And from our Lord's instructions on how we are to speak to our perfect Heavenly Father, I believe that we can quickly glean some very basic instructions concerning what a godly father is like. I discovered this many years ago in reading this one day. I said, you know something, this is a great course right here on how to be a godly father. And I remember I preached a sermon along those lines. I was in the Philippine Islands. I preached the same sermon on Father's Day over there. Their day is different day of the year than ours. And since then I've looked at it, and whereas before I had about a 3-point sermon, I've actually got an 8-point sermon this morning. Aren't you glad I'm going to finish it tonight? Amen. Just getting through the introduction right now, and it's almost, well, I'm going to tell you what time it is. All right? But let me just give you a couple of points here this morning. We'll finish up tonight. One of the things we learned from this teaching on prayer about how to be a godly father. Remember, God is the perfect Father. We're not going to reach perfection, but we ought to strive to be like Him. Amen? Here's the first thing I see. A godly Father is accessible. He is accessible. Now, this is assumed in our Lord's teaching on prayer. When you come and pray, say, Our Father. The assumption is this. God the Father is always ready to listen to His children. A child of God will never find God so busy that He doesn't have time for you. You'll never have that. Now, there may be times that you come before the Father and you realize that you've displeased Him, that He's not happy with you, that you've grieved Him, and so forth there. But there'll never be a time when, as a child of God, you'll come to God the Father and He is not accessible to you. He's always ready to listen. And that is one of the greatest needs that children have, is to have a father that is accessible. Oh, how my heart breaks when I talk to some of our young people. Some don't even know who their father is. And others know who their father is, but their father is not accessible to them. And I'm thinking they're growing up without the example of the father being there to teach them how to live right, to set the right example for them and so forth there. It is something that is needed. Whenever my oldest daughter, she was just a little girl. And I remember one day I was sitting there in my recliner reading a book. It's usually what I'm doing. And I was sitting there reading a book. And she's over on the side there in the living room. And she's playing around and so forth. And she's talking to me. And to be honest with you, I'm there, but I'm not really listening. I've got my mind on that book. And every once in a while I say, uh-huh, yeah, really, okay. You mean anybody else ever done that when your children were playing around? And so there I was reading that book, and my little girl's just talking away, and I'm just, yeah, you know, like that. Really had no idea what she was saying. And I will never forget, she came over there, she crawled up in my lap, pushed the book aside, and she took my face between her two hands. And she looked me in the eye, and she said, "Daddy, listen to me." And God smote my heart. I realized, though I was present, I was not accessible. You can be present in the home and still not be accessible. When was the last time you really listened to your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter? When was the time that they really had your undivided attention? Let me tell you something. If you don't give them your attention when they're young, don't expect them to give you their attention when they get older. You need to give them your undivided attention. I was in a conference many, many years ago. My children, by this time, they were all but, some of them were grown and gone. And I was listening to this pastor. And as he was standing up and he was talking, he was pastoring a very large church. And I'd call the guy's name. Probably most of you know who he was. But he was pastoring a very large church at that time. And as he's up there giving his lecture, his phone rang. Had a cell phone. And he said, "Hold on just a minute." And he picked that cell phone up, and it was one of his children. And he talked to them a few minutes, and then he hung up, and he said, "That was one of my children." He said, "When my children call, everything stops. They're my priority." And he went on to tell how that this was whenever technology, you know, people, you had to be rich, a rich preacher or anybody else back then to have a cell phone. It was like, whoa, he's got a cell phone. But he said, "In my office at church," he said, "I've got two landlines coming into my office." And he said, "One of them, nobody knows the number to but my wife and my children." And he said, "I don't care who I'm with, what I'm doing. When that phone rings, they know Daddy's going to answer it." And he said, "I was one day, I had a congressman in my office there. And I was talking to that congressman. He said, 'My phone rang.' And I said, 'Excuse me, congressman.' And he said, 'I answered that phone. Because they're more important to me than a congressman was.' When I heard that man say that, I said, 'Would to God I'd heard that years ago. Would to God I'd heard that years ago.' Because it's so easy to get caught up in the work of God that you don't have time for your children. I want to tell you something. That if you don't get anything outside of this message, as a father, and most of us are grandfathers now, I tell you what we can be. We should be accessible. We should be accessible. Whatever's going on, listen, you get caught up in your hobbies, you get caught up in your work and all these other things, but your children need to know, when I need to talk to Dad, Dad is there. A second thing we learn is this. A godly father lives on a different plane. I'm going to call it living above the world. He said, when you pray to God, you say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" Now, I realize this, that we're fallen creatures, and we're not going to be perfect fathers. I realize that. But just as God lives on a higher plane than we do, thinks on a higher plane than we do, we as Christian fathers, seeking to follow the example of God our Father, we need to live on a higher plane than most men do in this world. You realize this, most men in this world live a pretty, pretty low life. Pretty carnal, worldly life. Fathers live on a higher plane than those men that are around you. Fathers ought to always take the high road, never the low road. Always do what is right. Even if it's not profitable, you make sure I'm going to do the right thing. Do not participate in the filthy and profane talk of your peers. Listen, it's a shame. It's a shame whenever a dad comes in with his son and he has to say, I have my son with me, watch your talk. You know what it ought to be? So-and-so's here, we better watch our talk. Whether his son's with him or not. So don't participate in the filthy and profane talk of your peers. I know what goes on. Especially when I lived in a smaller town and people were aware of who I was. I could walk in like a hardware store or auto parts store or something like that. And oftentimes, here's what I would hear. Hey, everybody, I want you to meet the preacher. I knew what that was. That was code talk for quit your cussing and dirty jokes. That's usually what it amounted to. Because I could go in those same stores when somebody was there when nobody was there that knew me, and man, the filth would be horrible. It would be horrible. No, dads, don't participate in that filth and profane talk of your peers. Back when President Trump was running for president, I had one of our young people, young boys, junior age boy, and I was taking him home after church, and he said something like this to me. He said, I would never vote for President Trump. He hates women. I said, what makes you say that he hates women? Well, you hear about how he talks about women and so forth. This, I said, let me ask you something. I know that you help your father sometime in his construction type work. He said, yes. I said, do you hear your daddy and the other men talking like about women like you? They say President Trump does. He said, yes. I said, you think your daddy hates women? You think he hates his mother? Well, no, I don't. You see what I'm getting at here? You see what I'm getting at here? Don't need to be involved in that kind of filthy talk. No, you don't need that. That young man was hearing his daddy talk like that. Be truthful. Be honest. Be a man of your word. What you say you'll do, do it. I'm saying, Dad, live on a higher plane. Your children ought to look at you and say, my daddy's different. My daddy's an honest man. My daddy keeps his word. My dad's not caught up in the filthy language and the gutter talk and listening to all the filth of the world and watching the same things. Your children, your sons especially, ought to see you live on a higher plane. Now, a third thing is this. A godly father has a good name. Our Father which art in heaven. What's the next phrase? Hallowed be thy name. Otherwise, you've got a name that we need to revere and respect. You've got a name that is going to be difficult for us to uphold because it is such a well-respected name. You know, you don't have to be rich to earn a good name. Because a good name cannot be purchased with money. It can't. A poor man can have a good name, and a rich man can have a disgusting name. So it's not something you have to be rich to have. Poor men can have very good names. A good name is something that is slowly earned. It's not bought, but it's slowly earned by consistent integrity over the long haul. How do you earn a good name? Pay your bills. And pay them on time or ahead of time. That's the way you earn a good name. Paying your bills. Keeping your appointments. And keep them on time. I listened to a man that somebody sent it to me and I listened to his, it was a commencement speech. And this man, I tell you what, it was a tremendous speech. I'd never heard of the guy there, but he was talking about how his father, the third grade dropout, how he had taught him some things. And he said one thing that he told us is this, be on time. He said, it's better to be an hour early than a minute late. And he said, my father instilled that into me and went on telling him other things his father instilled into him. You see, that man was a poor man, an uneducated man, but he had earned a name. Another thing is, put in an honest day's work. If you agree to work 8 hours, don't work 6 hours and lay around the job too. Don't do that. You're building a good name by putting in an honest day's work. Keep your word, even if it costs you something. If you realize this, I've given my word, but perhaps I thought too hastily, and therefore it's not going to be to my profit. It's actually going to hurt me a little bit. You know something? Just go ahead and keep your word. Face people when you have disagreements with them. Face them with those things. Let people know if there's if something's wrong there. Do those things. I said, one of the greatest compliments has been paid to me in my life is this. My children were in a private school over in Alabama. And, Actually, I had just one in there at that time. But I reached a point where I realized this school is not for my child. And I decided to homeschool my child. And the headmaster of the school, I had known him for years. And somebody went to him and told him, they said, Pastor Holmes is not sending his child back to school here next year. And I went to see the headmaster. I wanted to tell him, first of all, I had no idea that he had heard that. But I went to see him. And I told him, I said, now listen, I'm not going to send my child back next year. I want you to understand why I'm not going to do that. I said, just this child, it's not a fit. I think they'd be better off homeschooling. It's going to homeschool them. It's nothing against you, nothing against the school, nothing against the teachers. I said, but this is it. And here's what he told me. He said, Mr. Holmes, he said, somebody came to me a week or so ago and told me that you were not going to put your daughter back in our school. He said, I told them, if Mr. Holmes is not going to put his child back in the school, he will come tell me face to face. I guarantee you that wasn't something that he said about many men. But he realized this. If there's something wrong, I'm going to go see him. So face to face, these are things building character. Now, listen to Proverbs 22:1, talking about having a good name. Proverbs 22:1a, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Ecclesiastes 7:1a, a good name is better than precious ointment. Ointment, something very valuable. He says, no, your good name is better than that. I was listening to a pastor a while back. In fact, I think Steve and Gail went to me this was at that family conference. And there was a preacher there. And as he was talking about how he was brought up, and he said this, that when his dad was an old man, his dad called him to his bedside and told him something like this. He said, son, I don't have a lot of this world's good to leave you. I'm not leaving you a large inheritance. He said, but I am leaving you one thing. I'm leaving you a good name. Don't you waste it. Don't you waste it. And he said that never got away from him. My dad did not have a lot materially, but he had a name that was well respected in the community. You ever thought about this? The prodigal son disgraced the good name of his father. He obviously had a good father, but nowhere is his father named. Otherwise, all we know him as the son of the prodigal. A man had a good name and his son destroyed it. A man had a good name and his son destroyed it. My father had a good name. It was kind of funny. I don't know that many people knew what his real name was. His name was John Greston Holmes. But everybody in Myrtle Beach back then, Myrtle Beach was nowhere near as large as it is now. My father was a fairly well-known man, and everybody knew him as simply as Pee-wee. Pee-wee. I can remember I'd had my driver's license for about 2 or 3 days. I got pulled over for reckless driving. And the policeman, he came out, took my driver's license, I showed it to him, he saw there, Craig Holmes. He said, are you Pee-wee's boy? He knew my daddy. I said, yes, sir. He said, you know, I could take your driver's license away from you. I said, yes, sir. He said, you know, if I told your daddy, he'd take something more than your driver's license, don't you? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to tell you, daddy, and I'm not going to give you a ticket, but I'm going to be watching you like a hawk. And if I catch you doing one thing wrong driving this car again, I'm going straight to your daddy. I said, well, you don't have to worry. And I never got pulled again. Amen. Not for many years anyway. Not for many years. Why? My dad had a name that was well respected. And one of the great regrets I have is this. Years after my daddy was dead, I went back. There was a lady that worked for him. Her name was Kay. And I looked up Kay after I'd gone to Bible college and everything. And I went and looked up Kay. I said, I just want to go visit. She was always so nice to me. And I went to see her, and I was sitting there talking, and she always just liked me. I don't know something. My dad had a lady and a man both worked for him, and they both loved me. And I remember sitting down with Kay, and she said, Craig, she said, people used to come in your daddy's business, and when your daddy, if he wasn't there, they'd ask me and Pete, the other man that worked for him, said, how's Pee-wee's old mean boy doing now? What's Pee-wee's old mean boy up to? And I tell you what, the more I think about that, the more it grieves my heart. I destroyed the name of a good man. I defiled the name of a good man. Many a person professing to be a child of God has disgraced the good name of God. We need to realize that. What you do, it reflects on the name of God. And so, we ought to have a good name. Now, that's point number 3. We've got 5 more to go. Amen. Five more to go. I really thought I'd like to get through four, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to have time. The fourth one is this. A godly father has uncompromising convictions. He says, "Thy will be done." There's no arguing with Dad. Amen. But we'll talk about that one tonight and just kind of give you a little teaser to hope he gets you to come back here. Now, having said all of this, I want to emphasize one thing. God is a perfect example of what a father ought to be. And none of us will ever be a perfect father. That's beyond our capabilities. But we are to strive to be like God the Father, to be a perfect father. Amen? We ought to strive to be like the Father. But here's the thing. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, and you do not have the Spirit of God, therefore, living inside of you and illumining your mind to understand the Bible and to strengthen you to stand up against this world and be a godly daddy, a godly husband, a godly man, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, there's no way you can begin to meet the criteria that I'm talking about here today. There's no way in the world you can do it. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here without Christ, you need to be saved. I won't ever forget, I was a student at Bible College, and there at Highland Park Baptist Church. And whenever a person came up, made a profession of faith, Dr. Robertson would have them stand before the church, and he had three or four questions. He'd ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and this, that, and the other. And they'd have to affirm those things before that they would baptize and accept him into the church. But there's one man stood up one Sunday morning, and for some reason, Dr. Robertson asked him a little extra question. He said, do you have any family, a wife, any children? And the man said, yes, sir. He said, I'm married. He said, my wife just gave birth to our first child. They're still in the hospital. Dr. Robertson said, well, that's interesting. Looking forward to meeting them. And then the man said something like that. He said, that's why I came to get saved. He said, whenever I looked at that little child, I realized this. That boy, that child, needs a godly daddy. And I'm not one. And he said, I wanted to come here. I heard you get saved here. And I came here to get saved. So that when I brought him home from the hospital, he was going to have a godly daddy. I thought, that's a pretty smart man right there. Amen? That's a pretty smart man. Let me tell you something. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I don't care how much you love your children or anybody else, you cannot love them and be what you ought to be for them apart from a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to get it settled today. Let's stand.